The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. A lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The Gospel of the Lord.
You may be seated. I was telling the folks this morning, I get a kick out of that I tell you when to sit down. You may kneel. So, Bob said that the gospel wasn't the one in the handout, but you know, Bob, I prepared a sermon on the rich young man. Well, thank you again, St. James. Thank you, church, for inviting me to come and share some thoughts with you this morning. St. James has been very generous to our community, the Hartford Catholic Worker up in the north end of Hartford. And I was walking your grounds this morning, and I saw that the garden beds have been cleared, and that soon new life will sprout forth, and you folks will be bringing vegetables for us to share with our neighbors again. And we're grateful for that, so thank you. So, I once met a Samaritan at Jacob's Well in the Palestinian city of Nablus, which is home to about 500 of the 1,000 or so remaining Samaritans. He was an outsider among outsiders. He is neither a Palestinian nor an Israeli. He is not a Christian, a Muslim, or a Jew. He is a stranger in his homeland. When we read the story of the Good Samaritan today from our 21st century Christian perspective, we typically identify with the role of the Samaritan and proudly claim those in need as our neighbor. This morning, I want to reconsider who the neighbor is in the parable, and I want to suggest that identifying with the Samaritan implies a mandate we may not be aware of. In considering the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have to begin with a look at what is signified by declaring him good. Like the Samaritans of today, the Samaritans of Jesus' day were outsiders. Despite their centuries-long claim to the land and their adherence to the Torah, they were not welcomed as children of Israel. They were outcasts, not Jews. In the book of Sirach, Ben Sira writes, "My whole being loathes 2 nations. The third is not even a people. the inhabitants of Seir and Philistia, and the foolish people who dwell in Shechem. The foolish people, who are not even a people, are the Samaritans. The parable is the story of the Good Samaritan, because the Samaritans as a people were not seen as good. Good is used here pejoratively, like it is sometimes used today by racists, like the man I met last summer in Voluntown, who referred to the quote-unquote good black people he knew, in contrast to the so-called bad majority. In the story, a lawyer questions Jesus about what he needs to do to inherit eternal life, foreshadowing what the rich man will ask Jesus in chapter 18. Unsatisfied with Jesus' response to love God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and his neighbor as himself, the lawyer, being a lawyer, further interrogates Jesus by asking, who is his neighbor? Jesus responds with the story of the Good Samaritan, and we all assume that Jesus is making the case that the wounded man is the neighbor. But that is not Jesus' point. On redirect, Jesus interrogates the lawyer, asking, who was neighbor to the wounded traveler? The priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? In doing so, Jesus is redefining neighbor. Presumably, the priest and the Levite, and perhaps the lawyer as well, were using the law to conclude that the wounded man was not their neighbor. Jesus, though, wants to define neighbor as someone who is an agent of compassion. A neighbor is an agent of compassion. The neighbor is not one who needs help. The neighbor is one who helps those in need. The Samaritan, despite his status as a stranger and maybe even an enemy, is the neighbor in this story because he acted with compassion toward someone in need. The Samaritan came to the aid of the wounded traveler because through his status as a despised outsider, he had a different perspective on the situation. He literally saw things differently because of his outside and subordinated status. To use a sociological term, his social location as a member of an oppressed group engendered in him an analysis of the situation that did not rely on the laws that had codified his oppressed status. As someone who knew oppression, he could identify with the suffering of the man in the road, and he knew that the right thing to do was to be in solidarity with the man by offering assistance. Laws may keep us from doing wrong, but love prompts us to do justice. In 1996, a small group of Ku Klux Klansmen had a rally in Ann Arbor, Michigan. They were met by 300 righteously indignant anti-Klan protesters. At some point, the protesters noticed a man in their midst with Nazi SS tattoos and a Confederate flag shirt. The group transformed from a gathering of protesters to a mob. They chased the man, threw him to the ground, and began kicking him and beating him with sticks. At that point, an 18-year-old black woman named Kashia Thomas separated herself from the throng and threw herself on top of the man to protect him from the beating. Sit with that for a minute. A young black woman risked her personal safety to protect a man who was her self-acknowledged, self-proclaimed enemy. Through the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is extending the great commandment to include love of enemy by showing that by acting compassionately, we transform our status from enemy to neighbor. This holds true regardless of whether our former enemy accepts us as neighbor in turn. How we respond to someone in need, be they a stranger, a wounded man, a beggar, or an enemy is between God and us. What that person does with our response is between God and them. In the story of Keshia Thomas, we clearly see the parable of the Good Samaritan replayed in real life. Keshia is the Good Samaritan. Maybe some of the Klansmen that day went on to refer to her as the Good N-word. In this rendition of the Good Samaritan, the Klansman is the wounded traveler, and he represents white America. Not in so far as white Americans are taking a beating these days, despite a recent study by Harvard University that found whites believe they have replaced blacks as the primary victims of racial discrimination in contemporary America. Most white folks now believe racism affects them more than it does black people in America. No, the Klansman represents white America in that he is a white male in a racist and sexist society. Let me explain. I am not saying that all white people are racists or that all men are sexists. I am saying that our society is both racist and patriarchal, which means that our society is white-dominated, white-centered, and white-identified, as well as being male-dominated, male-centered, and male-identified. To be white and male-dominated means most positions of authority in our society are occupied by white men. Think about Congress, CEOs of the Fortune 500 companies, religious leaders, the legal world, the medical world, higher education. The New York Times, about 3 weeks ago, had a series of photographs. They had photographs of the CEOs of the Fortune 500. A handful, less than five, I think, were not white. Congress, a handful. The Supreme Court, the owners of all the professional sports teams, governors, the people who review books, the books that are reviewed, white, 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 also male, 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 male. The only group, frankly, that stood out was the president and his cabinet, which was surprisingly, well, maybe not surprisingly, was not white and male-dominated. To be white and male-centered means the primary focus of attention in our society is on men and white people. To illustrate this, just consider the Academy Awards or Hollywood films in general. Very few films have two or more women in central roles who do more than talk about the leading man. And if a film has a woman lead or more than a token number of black actors, they become chick flicks or black movies. Whereas movies that have a white male as the protagonist are accepted as portraying the human condition. Right? Interstellar, Dances with Wolves, All is Lost. That is, the particular experiences of the dominant group, white males, is elevated to the universal experience. To be white and male identified means that our core cultural ideas as Americans about what is good, preferable, or normal are associated with masculinity and whiteness. An obvious example of this is so-called good hair, which means long, straight hair, that is, white people hair. There's a new beauty store in our North End neighborhood that is actually called Good Hair. It sells toxic hair straightening chemicals and weaves of hair imported from India. Millions of dollars are spent annually by black women in America as they try to conform to Eurocentric beauty standards. If you've ever read Malcolm X's autobiography of Malcolm X, he writes about this very same thing, how he used to straighten his hair. And he, part of his political awakening was realizing he was literally putting on the hair of white America to try to conform to what white America wanted of him. Despite my saying explicitly that the Klansman stands in for white America not because he is racist, but because he is white and male in a society which has historically privileged whites and men's, I'm guessing that every white person hearing me is at least uncomfortable with this analogy. We want to be the Samaritan. We want to be the good guy in the story. But here's the thing. We have to remember that the Samaritan, the good guy, is the despised outsider in the story. The Samaritan knew how to be neighborly precisely because he was a persecuted outsider. In the wake of her heroism, Keshia Thomas was derided by the protesters as a race traitor. They used the actual expression, they called her a race traitor. For white Americans to identify with the Samaritan, we need to be prepared to be called race traitors by our white friends and families. The notion that the Samaritan acted differently because he saw things differently, and that he saw things differently because he inhabited a subordinated social location, is the central thesis of the work being done by Professor Patricia Hill Collins at the University of Maryland. Collins argues in her work on Black feminist epistemology that if America is to become its promise, that is, the land of the free, we must act differently to root out systems of oppression that privilege men, white people, straight people, wealthy people, at the expense of Black and brown people, women, gay and lesbian people, and the poor. But in order to act differently, we must first think differently. However, to think differently, we need to acknowledge that knowledge itself is first produced by our lived experiences. Obviously, the lived experiences of men and white people are very different than those of women and Black people. And so, to think differently, we need to also see differently. Now, as a white man, I cannot change my social location. I will always be a white man. But I was able to change my perspective by changing my geographical location. By moving into the north end of Hartford 23 years ago in search of authentic relationships with poor persons, Black and brown persons, I began to see things differently. Elsa Barkley Brown explains, all people can learn to center in another experience, validate it, and judge it by its own standards without need of comparison or need to adopt that framework as their own. In such dialogues, one has no need to de-center anyone in order to center someone else. One has only to constantly, appropriately pivot the center. Walk a mile in somebody else's shoes, I think she could have written. New lines of vision inevitably produce new insights. For example, my understanding of how our system of mass incarceration has racist underpinnings began by seeing things I would not have seen if I didn't live where I do. Like witnessing a Black teenage boy handcuffed and on his belly, being beaten by half a dozen police officers outside my front door. I've seen the children I work with in handcuffs because the police couldn't believe the bikes we had given them weren't stolen. I've seen them hassled by the police for walking in groups of three and arrested for trespass on the front porch of the buildings they live in because the landlord has painted this warning on the front door: no loitering, no trespassing, police take notice, tenants included. I never saw that in the suburbs, but when I moved to the city, I see this. You can be trespassing in your own home. If we want to honestly identify with the Good Samaritan, we must actively pivot our centers by seeking out authentic relationships with oppressed persons. Because through these relationships, we will see the world differently. Instead of being blinded by the privileges we may enjoy because of our membership in the white race, the male gender, or the upper class, we will see oppression in action by witnessing the suffering that is the bitter fruit of our privileges. It was their status as double outsiders, as Black women in a racist and patriarchal society, that sparked epiphanies in Keshia Thomas and Patricia Hill Collins. Likewise, womenist writers like Alice Walker and bell hooks, womenist theologians like Katie Cannon and Dolores Williams, all Black women, are providing critical insights about our society, hope, and the struggle for liberation precisely because through their double outside status, they see the world differently. And consider the three women who launched the Black Lives Matter movement, Alicia Garza, Opal Tometi, and Patrice Cullors. It should come as no surprise that these women are likewise black women. In fact, two of them are triple outsiders, as they self-identify as being queer. With the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is urging us to seek solidarity with those who are oppressed, because in so doing, we will see the world differently. We will more clearly see the effects of racism, poverty, and violence. And through authentic relationships with oppressed communities, we will be in a better position to act compassionately and struggle collaboratively for justice and liberation. Finally, by transforming the meaning of neighbor from a community member in need of charity to someone who acts with compassion toward anyone in need, Jesus has answered the lawyer's initial question about how to gain eternal life by telling the lawyer to go and do the same as the Samaritan. We must go and be merciful towards those who have suffered under our oppression, and together we must struggle for liberation. You know, for what it's worth, I'm hoping President Obama nominates a poor black woman to fill the empty seat on the Supreme Court. If he is in need of some candidates, I know plenty of women in the north end of Hartford that could fill that seat with the wisdom of experience the court has never had. Thank you.